If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The moment will begin in verse 13. I think perhaps the single greatest lesson I learned in seminary is the priority of preaching through books of the Bible. Cannot tell you how glad I am to do that and to be able to preach through passages like these we've been looking at lately in the book of Hebrews, passages that I might not would have ever preached otherwise. But Hebrews chapter 6, I have a confession tonight. Many of you know I was born in Jacksonville, Florida, and as a result, I am a big Jaguars fan. No, that is not the confession. But because the Jaguars are a Florida team, a number of their games, maybe not a lot, not even a majority, but a good number of their teams wind up showing up on TV, sometimes live, sometimes broadcast after the fact. But I have this wonderful thing called a DVR. Some of you have one of those as well. And I can make sure that when my Jaguars are playing, the game is recorded. Now, here's the confession. I will watch the Jaguars game if I already know that they won. I realize that makes me a terrible fan. It might even make me a terrible person. A good fan would watch no matter what. But at some point, I just decided that if they didn't win, I didn't want to spend my time watching. Now, if you know anything about Jacksonville, you know what that means. That means I don't watch very often because they don't win very often. But I like to watch the game when I am assured of its outcome. I confess. No matter what happens, no matter how much they are down, if I know that they win the game, I can watch the game and enjoy it with a sense of hope. Brothers and sisters, it is a great thing to be able to go through the Christian life and know what the outcome will be. Not just the final outcome for this world, not just the final outcome for history, but the final outcome for us. To not only know that Jesus wins and that eventually he triumphs over his enemies, but for us to know that we get to share that victory with him, and to know that the one who saved us will also keep us. Last week in Hebrews 6, we talked about the offer of full assurance and the fact that God not only offers us salvation, but he offers us assurance of salvation, that we can know that we have eternal life. And Hebrews 6 is one of the great New Testament texts in support of this doctrine. Now, what's ironic about that is that this is perhaps the first passage that someone will turn to when they want to attack the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I hope that we saw last week that a proper understanding of this chapter does not weaken the doctrine of eternal security. It actually strengthens the doctrine of eternal security. You know, J.I. Packer, I mentioned last week, he called that passage we looked at last Sunday night the most hotly contested passage in all of the Bible. And perhaps that is true. And yet I cannot help but say that when everything is laid out, the verdict is clear. Not only can we have assurance, but he tells us how we can have that assurance. And he tells us, we saw those last few verses of our text last week, the way that you can have and enjoy that assurance is by seeing the fruit that has been produced in your life. And then remembering that God is the one who did it. You didn't do it, God did it. And then in that last verse that we covered, verse 12, the author of Hebrews tells his audience to imitate those who inherit the promises through faith. He's going to give them an example of someone who is worth imitating. He's going to give them the best example that he knows of someone who's worth imitating, the example of Abraham. But there are three parts of this passage as he continues on this theme of certainty and assurance. First of all, we see the certainty of God's promise. He's going to emphasize the absolute certainty of the promises that we have received from God, especially this promise of salvation in Christ for whosoever believes in him by grace through faith alone. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. I'm going to talk about that last phrase in just a moment when he carries that idea further. But the author is presenting Abraham as an example who did what he is encouraging them to do. A man who received the promises from God, and he lived in those promises and persevered in those promises to the very end. Abraham, of course, was a hero to the Jewish people, but also a case study for God keeping his promises. Now, in verse 14, he mentions two promises that God made and God kept to Abraham. In verse 14, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. God said, I will bless you, referring to the blessing of the son. But he said, I'm going to multiply you. You're going to become a great nation. Now, this quote that the author of Hebrews is giving us comes from Genesis chapter 22. And I just want you to listen to the whole context here of this particular passage. By myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offering as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offering will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. Again, this is Genesis 22 that is being quoted here, and that is significant because this is that chapter. This is that great story where God told Abraham to offer Isaac. Isaac, the child in whom all of God's promises were wrapped up, that promised heir who would become a nation, all of this through Isaac. And yet God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. It was after Abraham showed his willingness to believe God and obey God that in chapter 22 we see in this passage that the author of Hebrews quotes, God reaffirms a promise that he had already made to Abraham earlier. Now this is why, look at verse 15, it says, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. Abraham waited patiently and then obtained. It took him a while for him to see and experience firsthand the thing that God had promised to him, the thing that he had been waiting for. By the way, if Abraham had to wait for it, you may have to wait a while as well, sometimes on the promises of God. But if you go back to verse 14, and you look at that original language, verse 14 is actually expressed in the original language as a negative. God says to Abraham, if I do not indeed bless you, if I do not multiply you. In other words, it's worded in such a way that God is basing all that he is and his attributes and his character on him keeping this promise. It's as if God is saying, if I don't do this, I am not God. Those are some serious words. And in this sense, God is giving to Abraham something new. It's like God is now taking it to another level. We see this promise being given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But then we get to chapter 22, and the author of Hebrews tells us that at this point, Abraham has waited patiently, and he has now obtained the promise. There is a sense in which he has now received it. You say, how has he received the promise? He still just has Isaac, it's still just one boy. He hasn't actually seen that boy turn into a nation yet. That hasn't happened in chapter 22. Abraham received it. He obtained God's promise in the sense of that final realization of hope that we talked about last week. His hope in God's promise is now secure. And in Abraham's life and in Abraham's heart, whatever wavering was going on before, it's now gone. He's waited patiently on the Lord. He's lived and operated on the basis of the promise that God has given to him. He exercised faith and his willingness to offer up Isaac. And as a result, God has made this oath with Abraham. And now he has this certainty, this absolute certainty of the promise that he'd never had before. Now, hold on to that, because later on in this passage, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about how God offers that exact same certainty to us in Jesus Christ. But then in verse 16, I want you to notice the extent of God's encouragement. The extent of the encouragement that God offered to Abraham, but also to us. Look at verse 16. For men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. He's explaining what he said in verse 13, this thing about God swearing by himself. It was a common thing in those days for someone to try to add credibility to their word and add credibility to their promise by swearing on someone that they deemed to be greater than themselves. Somebody wanted to stress the validity of the promise that they were making. They pick some great value, like the Bible, or your mother's grave, or God himself, and they swore by it. On my mother's grave, I did not steal your purse, they might say. You say, well, why do they do that? Why would they swear on something great and valuable? Because what they are saying in that oath is this: if I prove false, and if I am lying, then let my dead mother be a liar as well. Or let God be false, if they swore by God. Or let the Bible be condemned, if they swore by the Bible. So the degree that you value and esteem the basis of your oath, that was the degree to which you could be trusted, so they said. The author points out in verse 16 that many times when there was a disagreement, this is how disputes got settled. They put so much stock in the making of an oath. They took that so seriously. It carried weight. It ended disputes. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we know Jesus cautioned us about swearing, about these kind of oaths. I'm not talking about profanity when I say swearing. I'm talking about appealing to someone else for your word to be valid. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be the kind of person whose word is valid the moment you give it, just because you gave it. But God does something very interesting here, and we're going to see the reason why God did do such an oath. Look at verse 17. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. That's why God did it. Now it says in verse 13, God swore by himself. Now it says God guaranteed it with an oath. And notice, he didn't just do this for Abraham. Not just for Abraham. Because this is bigger than one single person. Notice, God did this. He added the oath to the promise. Why? For the sake of the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of God's promise to Abraham? Why, we are. We're not just talking about physical heirs. We're not just talking about Israel. We're talking about spiritual heirs. You know, as kids, some of us sang that song. You know where I'm going. That song, Father Abraham. You remember that? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then it turns anti-Baptist, where you shake your arm, your right arm, and then your left arm, and your right leg, and your left leg, and you bob your head. And if that's not dancing, I don't know what is. But we have that song, and we have all of the motions, but there is a spiritual point to the song. The whole point is that God is a promise-keeping God. He kept his promise to Abraham that through him the nations would be blessed, and those of us who are saved by faith, we are the beneficiaries of it. We are the recipients of that blessing of salvation. This is for us. This message is for us, not just Abraham. So how does God send it? By swearing an oath upon himself. Now, somebody will ask, well, is God contradicting himself here? Jesus said, Matthew 5, don't do that, but God does that. Well, no, not at all. God swears by himself, not because his word needs backing. When God takes this oath, he does so because it is our faith that needs backing. It's because we need all the encouragement that we can get. Of course, the very word of God is always enough. God spoke the world into existence. God does not have to take an oath for his word to be secure, but he does so. Again, not because his words lack validity. He does so because we lack trust. He takes this oath upon himself. He swears by himself for our sake so that we would know just how seriously God takes his promises. God basically said, I want my people to have assurance. So here's what I'm going to do. I've given them a promise. I gave Abraham this promise, not just to him, but to his heirs as well. Now, I'm going to add an oath to my promise. God says, I'm going to swear by something or someone great so that my people will have great hope. Now, God could have said, I'll do this by swearing on the sun, S-U-N, or I'll swear upon the moon. Why, that would be great, but that's not what God does. He says, I will swear by myself because as the I am, there is no one and nothing that is greater than me. And God says, as great as I am, that's the greatness of the hope that I want to give them. That is how certain I want them to be of the promises I have made. That's how certain I want them to be of the promise of eternal life to whosoever shall believe. God does not want us to be wishy-washy about our relationship with him. This is not alfalfa with the flower pulling off the petals, dreaming of Darla. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. No, this is God saying to his children, I want you to have as much confidence as you can possibly have in your relationship with me. This is God reaching as high as can be reached to give us as much confidence and encouragement and hope as is possible. This is eternal security. And the author says that God guaranteed this with an oath. So that, look at verse 18 now, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things, he says in the beginning of verse 18. What are these two unchangeable things? Well, we just look at the context. God's promise and God's oath. God promised that he would bless and multiply Abraham, then he swore by himself and gave an oath that it would be done. It may seem like one thing, but the author of Hebrews says, no, these are two things. It's one thing to make a promise. It's one thing to make a promise. We should always keep our promises, especially to your kids. Keep your promises. But the thing is, you could technically break a promise, which is bad, without losing your identity, without ceasing to be who you are. But you add to that promise an oath. And not just any oath, but God swearing by himself. Now the promise takes on new meaning, because now we know for the promise to be broken, God would have to stop being God. You know, one of the things that many people fail to realize is for a saved person, someone who's been genuinely born again, for them to lose their salvation, God would have to break his promises and stop being a promise-keeping God. Think about all of the promises. He promises eternal life, which by definition must last for eternity. He promises that his sheep shall never perish in John 10. He promises that no one can pluck us out of his hand. He promised the Corinthians that he will keep us strong to the end. He promises to complete what he has started. These are just a few. We could go on and on. But we have all of these promises that God has made to us. And he made them and he backed them up with an oath for our sake, so that our encouragement would be increased, so that we would seize the hope that he has for us. Now that leads us to these last two verses and some of the most beautiful words that you find in Hebrews. And this leads us to our last point, the reliability of God's hope. The reliability of God's hope. Look at verse 19. For we have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever in the name of Melchizedek. Now, I want to look at these two verses in reverse order in order to explain it. He mentioned Abraham as an example of someone who persevered in faith. And as a result, he experienced the kind of assurance that we've been talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. But we also know it is through Abraham's story that we are introduced to the character of Melchizedek. At the end of chapter 6, you'll remember the author brought up this topic, and then he stopped and said, I want to tell you more, but I can't, because you're not ready. You are still babes. You need milk. You're not ready for meat. And here's what's interesting. He gets to the end of chapter 6, and the very thing he said they weren't ready for, he's going to proceed to give them when we get to chapter 7. Obviously, a few of them were ready, and so for their sake, he decided to dive right in. But in verse 20, this is a promise from Psalm 110, verse 4. This is God promising to his heirs a high priest who is eternal. God promised to his people one day a high priest who is eternal. Not the kind of high priest that they were used to. Not the kind of high priest who would come and go every year. Here today, gone tomorrow. No, God says one day I'm going to give you a high priest who lasts forever. Melchizedek is a picture of that. We're going to see so much more about him when I get back from Cuba and we get into chapter 7. But all of this points to Jesus. All of this is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And look again at verse 19. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. Now, remember when he uses the word hope, when we see this word hope that is used in the New Testament, it's not the way the world many times will use the word hope. It's not that wishy-washy kind of hope, that maybe, if-then kind of hope. But this hope is a confident expectation that God will do everything that he has promised that he will do. And notice, we have this hope as an anchor for our lives. If you just skimmed over the verse, if you're not being careful, somebody might look at this and say, well, what is this anchor? This anchor is Jesus. Oh, it sounds good initially, but no. The anchor in this metaphor is not Jesus. You see, an anchor is just as good as what it latches onto. An anchor is just as good as what it bites into. The anchor doesn't accomplish anything unless it attaches itself onto something that is stronger than it is. And you can drop all the anchors you want, but if they don't grab onto something, you do yourself no good. No, the anchor in this metaphor is not Jesus. Jesus is the rock the anchor grabs a hold of and hangs on to. The anchor is hope. Now, you can lower your anchor of hope onto numerous things. You can lower the anchor of hope in this world. You can lower the anchor of hope in your career. You can lower the anchor of hope in your wealth. Or you can let that anchor take hold of the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, if you let your anchor down anywhere but Christ, you will be disappointed. But if you let your anchor down on the rock of Jesus Christ, you will be secure. And just imagine the imagery here that he's painting for us. Imagine a ship. A storm is battering that ship, waves crashing on it, it totters back and forth, and yet somehow through it all, it does not move, it stays where it is. How is that possible? It's possible because the anchor holds. That's how. And this image of an anchor, it suggests for us that the Christian life is like a ship in a storm. This world in which we reside, it is made up of rough waters, and they are violent, and sometimes they beat us up, and sometimes our lives just feel like we are in a storm. Let me remind you again of the audience the author is writing to here. These are folks who came out of a Jewish background, and some of them are being persecuted for it. The heat's turning up. Some of them are starting to think, maybe we'll just go back to what we had before. It's like they're starting to feel a little bit seasick, and some of them are wanting to get off the boat. So what does the author do? He reminds them of the anchor. Remember your anchor. Remember that your anchor is attached to the rock of Jesus Christ. You know, everybody in this room needs an anchor, and they need their anchor to be in the right place. Every person you meet needs an anchor. I may not know what's going on in your life, but you know what? I don't have to, because you are living in the same world I'm living in. You're living in the same world I'm living in, and it is stormy. But remember this, that anchor, it doesn't stop the storm. It does provide stability in the midst of the storm. Notice what the author of Hebrews said about this anchor of hope, this anchor of hope that we have. He says it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, this is some weird imagery. I mean, this is a strange metaphor. He's kind of mixing his metaphors here. He's doing it on purpose. But here's a boat. It has an anchor. It lowers its anchor. And where does the anchor fall? He says the anchor falls into the Holy of Holies. You don't picture a boat in there. You don't picture an anchor there. But that's exactly the imagery that he's giving to us. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He represented the people before God. He offered a blood sacrifice. This, of course, a foreshadow of Christ. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, That veil was torn in two from top to bottom because God did it. He did it in order to demonstrate that the thing that separated God and man, our sin, the thing that was pictured by that curtain is now gone. And we have access to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We sang a hymn earlier. My anchor holds within the veil. I think that's one of those phrases a lot of Baptists have been singing for decades without having a clue what in the world that means. And it's based right here on verse 19. We have an anchor, the anchor of hope. And where do we set it down? Where that veil was, the Holy of Holies. That place where we meet Christ through the shed blood on the cross. Now, in the past, God made and kept his promises to Abraham. Now, God is saying, trust this promise. The promise that through the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus, there is forgiveness and salvation and life. Set your anchor to that. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. I've never been to Europe, but I'm told if you visit the catacombs in Rome and you visit some of those tunnels underneath the ancient city, you see where many of the early Christians were buried, many who lost their lives on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. You see some of the symbols, but one of the symbols that you see very often is just that simple symbol of an anchor. Came from that idea that as Christians were going through difficult and insecure times, their hope anchored their souls. And I think about that. I think about all of these tombs of persecuted believers, all of these tombs of martyred believers. And here we are, 1,800, 1,900 years later. You can go back and visit those graves and see that they are not marked with names or the dates of birth or death. No information about the deceased. Just an anchor. Nothing more. And I tell you this because if you get to that point where all you have is your anchor, and your anchor is set on Jesus Christ, that's okay. You've got enough. Stay anchored to Jesus.